Well, it's great to be with you again this morning. Always a privilege to fill in for Dr. Toussaint. And in fact, in his honor, I'd like to begin with a joke about Minnesota. Saw this joke and I thought, oh, that's perfect. There was a little girl in Minnesota came back from Sunday school and told her mom, she said, I am done with that place. I am not going back to Sunday school anymore. And her mom said, well, why not? She said, well, I don't like the Bible. The Bible is always talking about, you know, St. Paul this and St. Paul that. Not once does it talk about Minneapolis. Let me ask you, what do you think about the Bible? Just last year, the Barna Group, George Barna's research team, did a survey, and it revealed that 88% of homes in America own at least one Bible. So almost 9 out of 10 of our homes own at least one Bible. The average home owns more than 4. And yet only 37% of us read it every week. And only 56% of us believe the Bible to be God's word without error. A little more than half of America believes that the Bible is the word of God without error. So that leaves quite a few who don't believe it, to which we're not surprised. As time goes on, those figures get worse and worse. You'll hear skeptics say, oh, you can't believe the Bible. It was written, you know, 2,000 years ago, it's full of errors and contradictions. Plus, how could it be the word of God when it's written by fallible men? And let me ask you again, what do you think about the Bible? Why do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? You know, I think most of us would answer, well, you know, that's how I was raised. I believe the Bible is God's word because, well, I've always believed that. And then you grow up and you realize, well, it needs to be a little bit more than because our parents told us so. And we usually land on, well, it's just a matter of faith. We just believe it. And that's great, except that when you ask the Mormon about the Book of Mormon, he'll answer you the same way. When you ask a Muslim about the Quran, whether or not it's divine, the Muslim will say, give you the same answer. So what do we have that's any different other than we just want to believe it's true? Is the Bible really the word of God? And if it is, how do we know it? Why do you believe that it is? Because you know what? Everything that we believe about life, about God, about Christ, about sin, salvation, our eternal destiny, everything we're banking on comes from this book. Why do you believe it's true? What I want to do this morning is to look at some evidence for it. Just to look at something that will give you some encouragement about why you believe what you believe. I don't think it'll change necessarily what you believe, but I hope that it gives you some good underpinnings for why you believe it versus just, well, it's a matter of faith. The Apostle Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. In other words, our faith is not just based on something that we want to be true. It has to be based on historical fact. Because if our faith is not rooted in reality, then our faith isn't real. It has to be rooted in something that is true. So we're going to look at four pieces of evidence that are outside the Bible. Four, let's call it external evidence. Pieces of evidence, and then we're going to look at four pieces of evidence inside the Bible, all eight of which point to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. So first of all, let's talk about, starting outside the Bible, the first of the four, archaeology. Archaeology. Nelson Glick was undoubtedly the most prominent archaeologist of his day. His heyday was back in the 50s. Glick was not a Christian. He wasn't even an Orthodox Jew. He was an archaeologist. And he was actually ordained a rabbi in the Reformed tradition, but from our perspective, we could see the Reformed tradition as very liberal, a very liberal perspective of the spiritual aspects of the Bible. But Glick was absolutely convinced of the historical reliability of it archaeologically. In fact, when Glick would go out on a dig, he would take a topographical map and his Old Testament. And if the Bible said it was there, he kept digging until he found it. And he came to this conclusion. In his 1959 book called Rivers in the Desert, this is what Glick said, quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." He goes on to say, "Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in a clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. By the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." With the Bible as his compass, Glick, in the country of Jordan, which is just east of Israel, discovered 1,000 biblical sites. And in the southern Negev, in the southern part of Israel, 500 sites using the Bible. The Bible and archaeology come together just like this. William Ramsey, another archaeologist, in fact was regarded one of the greatest in his day, he initially disregarded what the writer Luke said, and the writer of the book of Acts. He disregarded what Luke said regarding the geography of Asia Minor. And in fact, Ramsey set out, says, "I'm going to prove that Luke is wrong." And he went all throughout Asia Minor, or modern Turkey, and with a shovel, and as an archaeologist set out to disprove Luke, and he actually came to this conclusion. He said this, quote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." In fact, it was Luke's attention to the topography of this region that led to Ramsey's conversion to Jesus Christ. For many years, people said Nineveh didn't exist. Of course, we read all throughout the Old Testament, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh existed in Scripture, and yet we never found it. Well, finally, it was found, a city as big as San Antonio, with walls so wide that you could ride two chariots on the top of it. They said Nineveh didn't exist. We found it. It did exist. For years, critics of the Old Testament, and this was a really tough one, said there is no evidence for King David. And that's a pretty big slam against what we believe in the Old Testament, because David was a central figure, if not the central figure, outside of Abraham. They said, "You have no more evidence for King David than we have of King Arthur. He is just legend. He's myth." Until 1993, up in the northern city of Dan, there was an Aramean inscription found right there in the courtyard. In fact, if you go with Insight for Living on its Israel tour next year and you get on our bus, I'll show you right where they found it. They found it right there in the courtyard in the gate compound there at Tel Dan. And this Aramean inscription was basically this Aramean king boasting of his victory over, quote, the house of David. And they have this inscription, it's called a stele. They have this stele in the Israel Museum, and if you go with us, I'll show it to you. And you'll see right there on the inscription in Hebrew, it says, House of David. Archaeological evidence for David right there. In fact, his dynasty, House of David, his whole dynasty, there's archaeological proof for. You see, if the Bible and archaeology don't mix, the pattern of history has been simply this: wait. And it does. Second, ancient literature. Ancient literature. Let's treat the Bible like you would any other historical document, if we're going to be fair about it. Let's test it the same way. Now, we don't have originals of anything. I mean, papyrus and paper and parchment. These don't last forever. They wear out from use. They wear out from time. And so everybody works from copies. All the ancient works of literature are all based on copies. The Old Testament, for example, the oldest copy that we had of the Old Testament was written on parchment, which is animal skins. And whenever animal skins would wear out over time, they wouldn't just keep it in some museum, they would bury it. Basically, they would get rid of it. They would make sure they had an exact copy that was brand new and fresh, and they would get rid of the old one. And so as a result, the oldest copy that we had of the Old Testament for many years dated to the 10th century. That's on our side of BC, about AD 900. That's only like 1,000 years old. And we're talking the Old Testament. Until 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, the manuscripts that they found there dated to the 2nd century BC. In other words, that discovery backed up the oldest Old Testament copy we had by 1,000 years. And critics said, all right, you read that and you're going to find all kinds of differences, that you're going to have a totally different Bible because all the copying that must have occurred during that time introduced so many different errors and variants. And yet when they looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a remarkable copying accuracy. You know, the oldest copies that we have of world history by great historians, we don't have that many of them. These are names you may not have heard before, but let me just mention them. We only have 3 manuscripts of the historian Tacitus. 3. We only have 20 manuscripts of Thucydides, and we only have 75 by Herodotus. And we base world history on these guys. World history is based on the manuscripts of just these 3. Not just these 3, but these and others. The New Testament, by contrast, we have 5,839 Greek manuscripts, 15,000 plus manuscripts in other languages, plus more than 1 million quotations in the early church fathers. In fact, we could almost construct the entire New Testament based simply off the quotation of the church fathers. Even if we didn't have any biblical manuscripts, we could reconstruct the New Testament based off the quotes of the church fathers. Now, if you were to stack all those manuscripts, one on top of another, all the New Testament manuscripts and versions, it would be 6,600 feet high. That's a 660-story building. That's how many manuscripts we have. And yet, the average classical secular text stands about 4 feet high. 4 feet high compared to 660 stories. We have an embarrassment of wealth in regard to the biblical manuscripts in the New Testament. Now, if we accept the 4 foot high as legitimate and we base world history off of these things, would you discount the reliability of the New Testament, which has by far more copies? Third, the perseverance of Scripture. The perseverance of Scripture. In other words, Scripture just keeps on living. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, back in 303, basically did the last empire-wide persecution of Christianity. Tried to destroy all Christians, tried to destroy all Christian things, including the Bible. In fact, burned copies of Scripture and placed a sign over the top of it, over the top of the ashes, that says, quote, "The name of Christians has been destroyed." That was 303. Well, we're still here. In Voltaire's day, this is back in the 1700s, during the time of the Enlightenment, when man started getting just a cut above in his discernment of God's word. In Voltaire's day, he said that within 25 years, the Bible would be forgotten and Christianity would be a thing of the past. I love this. 40 years after Voltaire's death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature were being printed in Voltaire's house. Isn't that great? Man attempts to destroy the Bible, but men die and the Bible lives on. Fourth, consider the impact of Scripture. The impact of Scripture. I heard Dr. John Hanna one time share a story about some missionaries who were called to share Christ with some islanders, some cannibals, actually, on this island. And they, when the ship arrived, the cannibals were so violent that they sunk the ship before it ever got to shore, that they killed all the people who were trying to swim to the shore. In fact, the only person who made it to the shore alive was a missionary who was bringing Bibles and Christian literature to these cannibals. And they speared him before he was even out of the water. And as he was dying, he dropped the Bibles on the shore and died. Years later, when they sent another ship to them, to that island, they found there a Christian civilization. The impact of Scripture changed their lives. During World War II, there was a South Sea Islander, basically another cannibal guy on this island, and this World War II soldier walked up to him, and the islander showed the soldier a copy of the Bible that a missionary had given him. And the soldier looked at this cannibal's Bible and said, "Oh, we've kind of outgrown that." And the cannibal said, "Well, you know, it's a good thing we haven't, or you'd be my lunch." Well, a little more recently, the National Institute of Healthcare and Prison Fellowship, Chuck Colson's ministry, they found that prisoners who were involved in Bible study while they were in jail, only 14% were later convicted of another crime. But of those who didn't participate in studying the Word of God, 41% were repeat offenders. Again, consider the impact of Scripture. So we have looked at archaeology, at ancient literature, at the perseverance of Scripture, and the impact of Scripture. We haven't even opened the Bible yet. Could all of this be true of a book that's just a book? Or is it more than a mere book written by men? Well, let's look at some internal evidence now. What does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? First of all, let's consider the Bible's unique message of grace. The Bible's unique message of grace. Now, let's be honest. How many of you, if you were going to, let's pretend that just men wrote the Bible without God involved. How many of you would make up a religion that said, that started off, first of all, you are totally depraved, you have no way that you can earn salvation, you have no hope to stand before God in any way, and that your good works, all your best effort to try to get to God, isn't enough? If you were going to make something up, would you make up a religion that said that? If I was going to make something up, it'd be like, who can eat the most pecan pie? You get to go to heaven. You know, something that would give you some success, but the Bible says you have nothing to commend yourself before a God who is holy. And the only way that you're going to get to God is by His grace. That's why all other religions say that you get to God, or your version of God, by doing good things, not by God's grace. They say the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible has a unique message that says the only way that you're going to be able to get to a God who is holy is by grace through faith in the means that He has provided, and that is through Jesus Christ. Second, internal evidence, consider the odds. What are the odds of this book having such a unity in its message, why there's so much diversity in its authorship? Let's say as we came in today, 40 of you were randomly handed a 3x5 card. If we randomly passed out a 3x5 card to 40 of you, just pick 40 of you, and said, "All right, on this 3x5 card, I'd like you to write down your view of heaven, hell, salvation, God, and eternity." And then we pull them all up here together and read them. We'd have a pretty good laugh, I think. Now, there's probably in this church, in this class, I mean, we live in the same time in history, we speak the same language, we probably have a remarkable unity in that, but it wouldn't be exact. all 40 of those cards, there'd be a few of them that we would kind of say, well, it's not really the best way to say that. The Bible, on the other hand, was written by 40 different authors. It was written, it has 66 different books, written over a period of 1,500 years in three languages on three continents. And yet, it has one single message. All of that diversity, and yet, all of that unity. And the message that all of these 66 books point to is simply this: the glory of God in the salvation of man through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. All 66 books point that direction. What are the odds? 66 books, 40 authors, three languages, three continents, and yet one single message. Now, let's look in the Bible, shall we, at 2 Timothy. Open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're headed there, let's talk about the third piece of internal evidence, and that's the odds of prophecy being fulfilled. What are the odds of prophecy being fulfilled? The Bible contains more than four dozen prophecies that were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus alone, not to mention his second coming, and not to mention so many of the Old Testament prophecies that point to events other than Jesus Christ. But let's just keep it to Jesus Christ for a manageable number. Four dozen prophecies, 48 prophecies pointing in the first coming of Jesus alone, showing, for example, that he'd be from the tribe of Judah, that he'd be born of Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he would be crucified. In fact, Isaiah talked about him being the Psalms talked about him being crucified before there was even crucifixion invented. What are the odds that all of these would come together? You say, well, you know, 48. I mean, that sounds like a lot, but that's not, it could be a coincidence. I mean, eventually somebody is going to fulfill all these 48 prophecies. It's probably just coincidence. Well, Dr. Charles Ryrie has estimated that the odds of those being fulfilled in one man are 10 to the 250th power. Now, my undergraduate degree was in music, so we only had to count to 8. So I don't really know what 10 to the 250th power is. But Ryrie described it like this. Let's, instead of 250th power, let's just bring it down to 10 to the 16th power, just to have a number that we can wrap our arms around. The odds at 10 to the 16th power are, imagine the face of planet Earth 2 feet deep with silver dollars. So imagine planet Earth, and we stack it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, paint one of those silver dollars black, and ask a blind man to find it. That is 10 to the 16th power. But the odds of Jesus fulfilling 48 prophecies are 10 to the 250th power. Now, we can stand around all day and say, you know what, eventually that's going to happen. But the reality is there's no way it could happen unless it was true. In fact, Jesus made this statement. He said in John 14, I've told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. See, the purpose of prophecy is that when it comes to pass, it will show you that it's really God doing the talking. Well, you're open to 2 Timothy 3. Let's look at the fourth bit of internal evidence. And that's the Bible's explanation for all these so-called coincidences. Up to this point, it sounds like it's just a bunch of coincidences, but it cannot be. Such a book cannot be just a book. What does the Bible say as the reason that all these coincidences happen? 2 Timothy 3, let's start in verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, like many of us, Timothy grew up knowing his Bible. He grew up with his mother and his grandmother telling him, this is the word of God, this is the way of God, this is the way of salvation. Timothy, from his youth, grew up believing this was the word of God, like many of us. But Paul says, that's great, but that's not the end of it. That's not why we believe the Bible is the word of God. It's not simply that you were raised with this knowledge, but it's beyond that. And he tells us in verse 16, a verse that many have committed to memory. All scripture is inspired by God. The New International Version does a better translation. It says, God breathed. It's a word used no other place in the New Testament. That scripture, all scripture, or literally in the Greek, every individual writing, is God-breathed. You see, the Bible tells us why all these wonderful things are true of itself, because it is the Word of God by its own admission. It is the Word of God. So the question then is, well, if the Bible's the Word of God, then how can it be God's Word when it's written by fallible people? If it's breathed by God, then how did it ever get written down? And if mankind got involved in the process, how do we know that it's perfect? Because we certainly aren't perfect. Well, to answer that, let's turn to the right to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want a great book on the Word of God, it is 2 Peter. And in the first chapter, he gives us a couple of wonderful verses that give us insight into how God inspired or God breathed the Bible. How can the Bible be God's word when it's written by fallible people? Let's think of it another way. How could Jesus be God's son when he was produced by a sinful woman? Because it's really the same answer. The superintending of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that the written word was inerrant through errant people, is the same way that the living word, Jesus, was perfect, even though he was transmitted through a sinful Mary. How did it happen? By the superintending of God's Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, very end of the chapter. Peter says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And then he tells us why. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter gives us a window into inspiration. How did it happen? How did that process come about? Peter tells us, men didn't think up the Bible. It was not something that we decided to do. It was of God. And God breathed it out. God caused it to happen. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We get a wonderful picture of how that happened, because that word moved by the Holy Spirit, the word moved, is also, I think, you have an NIV, does it say they're carried along? Or something there? What does the NIV say? Carried along. That gives us a better sense of it, because in the book of Acts, there's a time, remember, during one of Paul's sea journeys that was so rough that the sailors finally just said, we're going to quit fighting it and just go with it. And they just allowed the wind to carry the ship wherever it would. It's the same word. That ship was just carried along. It's the same word that's used here, that men were moved or were carried along by God's Spirit to produce a text without error. Another helpful illustration. Remember when our kids were just toddlers and toddling, when they were first learning to walk? You know, they'd get up and they'd take a couple steps across the floor and then they'd fall. And they'd get up and they'd take a few more steps and they'd fall. There's no way they could get away across the room on their own. But if we walked over and grabbed their hands and walked them backwards, we could walk them for miles, couldn't we, without them falling. In fact, eventually they'd try to fall and we just, you know, have to hold them up because they get so tired. They could succeed at something they couldn't do on their own with our help because we carry them along. It's the same way with the Word of God. If men tried to write the Bible on their by themselves, they wouldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't write an inerrant text. But by the superintending of the Spirit, God breathed His Word through people. And as a result, we have an original manuscript. The original manuscripts were without error. So then the question is, what about all the errors that we have in there now? But all, I mean, sure, the originals. Let's say the originals were without error. But what about all the errors that have creeped in now? If God wrote it, what are errors doing there? You know, usually you have this kind of an accusation, you could diffuse it by simply saying, oh, errors in the Bible. Oh, really? Name one. And it's rare that you'll have someone able to do that. They're just parroting what they've heard. But if you've got someone that maybe sort of knows their stuff, a skeptic that is somewhat informed might pick up your Bible and turn to Mark 16 and read in the margin where it says, some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain these verses. Or in John 7, where it says in the margin, not found in most manuscripts. And the skeptic could say, see, you guys don't even know what's in there. And you're telling me this is the Word of God? You don't even know it was in the original. It's helpful to note that there is a difference between an error and what we can call a variant. A variant is simply means that one version, one copy, varies from another. There's a difference between them. There's a variant. It's not necessarily an error. To introduce error is to introduce something that is wrong, but a variant can be easily corrected. For example, we have approximately 400,000 variants in the New Testament. You say, good grief, how can we be sure of any of it? It's got 400,000. But hang on. It's most of those, the overwhelming majority of those variants are variants of sight and sound, where someone writes the word, just a simple example, one scribe might be dictating and another scribe might be, you know, copying it down, and the scribe might say the word write, R-I-G-H-T, and the scribe writes the word write, W-R-I-T-E. And you compare manuscript to manuscript, you can see, oh, that scribe just didn't know how to spell. And you easily fix it. So most of the variants that we see in the New Testament are variants that are easily fixable because we have 660 stories of manuscripts that we can compare to one another. And they're easily corrected by comparison. And in the end, there are really only about 40 places in the New Testament where we aren't sure what the original said. But here's the good news. In those 40 places, that represents a copying accuracy of 99.5%. And in that 0.5%, not one doctrine stands or falls with that variant. In other words, whatever it is that we're not sure in that particular passage is overwhelmingly taught with clarity in many other passages. So even though we have a Bible that is 99.5% copying accuracy, we can have an understanding of the Word of God of 100%. The word inerrant means without error, and the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible has no error in it, really reflects God. because God breathed it out. And so we begin with the understanding that the Bible, the original manuscripts, were without error, and that the copies that we have are without error to the degree that they reflect the original. I could go over to a copy machine and copy this sheet of paper, put it on there, and I would have a copy that is a faithful representation of the original. In fact, it's exact representation. And if the original were inerrant, the copy would be just as true as the original. We have in our laps a book that has been so well copied, that has been so well cared for, that we have a copying accuracy of 99.5%. And in that one half of 1%, not one doctrine stands or falls, meaning we can have an understanding of God's word of 100%. I had a Jewish man email me last year and really had some questions about Christianity. So concerned that the Apostle Paul had invented Christianity and that Jesus, you know, was a Jew just like all other Jews and never intended to start a new religion. And he was very, after a few back and forths, he would ask questions and I would do my best to answer them, and then he would ignore my answers and ask other questions, and it would go back and forth. And after a while, I just asked him. I said, you know, if I were to answer all of your objections, would you believe? And he never responded. A couple years ago, I had lunch with a young man in his 20s who had grown up in the church, gone off to college, been fed the line that the Bible is full of errors, et cetera, and had basically departed from his upbringing and now says he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ anymore. And we sat eyeball to eyeball and talked quite a bit about his concerns. And he would say, well, what about this? And I would try to address that issue. And finally, I just looked him in the eye and asked him the same question. I said, you know, if I were to answer all of your questions to your satisfaction, would you believe? And he said, no. So I said, that really isn't the issue then. Knowing the truth really isn't the issue. The issue is you've already made up your mind regardless of the truth. Ravi Zacharias gave this wonderful quote. I love this quote. He says this, God has put enough into this world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. But he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. Isn't that good? Let me read it again. God has put enough into this world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing, but he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. We've looked at four external reasons, four internal reasons. And I think in what we've talked about, there is enough there that reason would point to the truth that this is the Word of God. But ultimately, it comes down to the fact that once the truth is there, what are you going to do with the truth? Are you going to believe it? Or are you going to dismiss it and believe what you want to believe? See, the problem isn't a lack of truth. The problem is a suppression of the truth. God has no problem proving himself, but he knows that proof only goes so far, because when proof removes our excuses, then we have to respond to God in faith. Same is true with the Word of God. Jesus said this. He said, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, if I tell you things that are of the earth that you can verify and they are true, like archaeology, like prophecy, but you don't believe those, how are you going to believe the spiritual things that you can't confirm? God has given us things in his word that we can confirm in order to give us strength to believe the things that we cannot confirm, things like heaven and hell. The evidence, both external and internal, is clear. It is, this book is what it says it is. It is the Word of God. And as such, God has recorded His Word to guide us to Him, to point to the way of salvation and the grace that He offers through His Son, Jesus. I hope that our time this morning has done more than just maybe giving you something to think about. I hope that it has given you strength to the reason why you believe the Word of God is what the Word of God. Not just because you believe it, because you were raised that way, but you believe it because there are good reasons for our faith. It is rooted in history. It is rooted in something that we can touch, something that we can believe beyond simply faith. And for some reason, if you have come today and you had doubts about the Bible, or if you have doubts about Jesus Christ, you've got really something to grapple with in what we've looked at. And I hope that you will be courageous enough to take the next step and place your faith in the central figure that this book points to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Our Father, where would we be without this book? We do not worship the Bible, but this is a means by which we understand who you are, whom we do worship. You've given us other revelation outside of the Bible, and the natural revelation, the world in which we see, points to a creator. Romans 1 clearly shows us that. That we can see that there is a God from what has been made so that people are without excuse. We can see that there is a moral element to the world through our conscience. There's enough in these things to condemn us, but not enough to save us. The natural revelation only takes us so far. It takes us to condemnation, but it takes the special revelation. It takes the Word of God to solve the problem. And you have done it so clearly through pointing to your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as a payment for our sins and was raised from the dead to show that that payment was fully made. Father, we pray for any who are here today or who are nursing doubts about you or about this book, about the truth of it, that you would just peel back the scales, whether it's through facts of archaeology or just sheer logic or the weight of all these bits of evidence pointing the same direction, that this book is not merely a book, but it is divine revelation that is God-breathed, and its purpose is to reveal Jesus to anyone who is willing to look. Father, thanks for the time today. We pray that your blessing would be on us this week as we open the book, perhaps with a renewed passion for it, knowing that this is the book that you've given for our edification and sanctification. In fact, your own Son said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.